A few years ago, some time back now, the Arizona Republic, a local news outlet, carried the story of this local businessman. It goes like this. It's dusk. Gordon Hall stands at an overlook on his 55,000 square foot mansion in Paradise Valley, a structure built by Pittsburgh industrialist Walker McCoon, and now owned and being renovated by Hall. He's 32 years old and a millionaire many times over. He stares at the range of light stretching before him from horizon to horizon and breathes a deep, relaxed sigh. The lights of the city are like the campfires of a great army to Hall, who sees himself as its benevolent general. They are like the flashlight of the world's fortune seekers, and Hall is their beacon to riches. They are, for Hall, like the stars of firmament. He is above them all. He's worth more than $100 million, he says, because it was his goal to be worth more than $100 million by the age of 33. There are many other goals. By the time he's 38, he will be a billionaire. By the time his earthly body expires, and he is convinced that he can live to 120 years old, he will assume what he believes to be his just heavenly reward. Gordon Hall will be a god. He says, we've always existed as intelligences, as spirits. We're down here to gain a body. As man is now, God once was. And as God is now, man can become. If you believe it, then your genetic makeup is to become a god. And I believe it. That's why I believe I can do anything. My genetic makeup is to be a god. If the God in heaven creates worlds and universes, I believe I can do anything too. And the article finishes by saying he looks to the horizon and then he looks behind him where his dark grey house seems to drift like a ship in the night sky. Gordon Hall's delusion is only another expression of humanity's primeval desire to displace God, to even become God themselves. I think his pathetic thinking calls for Francis Thompson's clear-headed lines, and all man's Babylons strive but to impart the grandeurs of his Babylonian heart. You see, history demonstrates that Babylonian hearts, as we're going to see in Scripture today, are endemic to humanity. Centuries after the fiasco at Babel, Nebuchadnezzar strode over the ramparts of his royal palace and declared, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Centuries later, King Herod, decked out in all his royal togs, addressed the people and they shouted, "The voice of a god, not of a man." And the litany of history's Babylonian hearts roll easily off our lips, don't they? Alexander the Great, Caesar Augustus. When Caesar Augustus, when he died, some feared God had died. Louis XIV, the Sun King, Stalin, who encouraged those. I remember speaking about this last term, when he encouraged those who were weary to think of him, not to think of God. Of course, we don't need history to understand this. We have the imperial self. If we look in our own hearts, our tendency to become mini potentates, to exalt our little Babylonian hearts to the throne of our lives. And what does God think of this? What does he do? Well, that's what this story is all about. We see here the intention of man, and we see the intervention of God. This story of Babel mirrors humanity's attempt in Eden to grasp power from God. And the tower builders attempt to exceed the prescribed human limits, much like Eve's desire for the tree. And in both instances, God's concern is about what will happen to humanity as a result. Both Babel and Eden are in roughly the same setting between the Tigris and the Euphrates River on the plain of Shinar. And so we see that Genesis 1 to 11, this little first section that we're coming to the end of, has come full circle from Eden to Babel, both remembered ultimately for the expulsion of the resident. And so the sameness of this message as that of the fall carries massive importance for us this morning. And so we see, first of all, the intention of man. Moses' description, just in verses 1 to 4, Moses' description of humanity's settlement is brief, but it's informative. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." One language is literally one lip, the same words, words one. And so the story's beginning stresses that the picture is universal, including all of humanity in one original linguistic solidarity. And this common language ought to have promoted a godly oneness of faith. But sin was alive and well amongst Noah's descendants. And so the mention that they moved from the east indicates trouble. Because if you've been with us in the Genesis series or not, east or from the east basically means movement away from God. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, cherubim guarded the entry at the east of the Garden of Eden. We'll see later when Lot left Abraham and he traveled eastward, where he met disaster in Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's sons, by his concubine Keturah, were sent away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Jacob fled his homeland to the people of the east. And so here in this city and tower story, the people's eastern migration depicts a universal rebellion. They've moved outside of the place of blessing. And so they wandered eastward from Ararat and they settled in Mesopotamia on the broad flat plain of Shinar in what would be called the Valley of the World. And so Moses' clear statement that they settled there isn't just an incidental, it's not like a travelogue, and then they settled there. Because settled is the complete opposite of dispersed, which is what the story's dramatic outcome will be. Their settling was in direct opposition to God's post-flood command to fill the earth. Remember, post-flood, God said, go fill the earth. Here they get to a place, settle, put roots down, let's build. And so having established humanity's rebellious direction, Moses then treats us to some sort of well-chosen soundbites from their community dialogue that indicates their sinful resolve. We see in verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. I think this quotation, in effect, mocks the would-be tower builders because sun-dried or kiln-baked bricks set with tar, it was a Babylonian thing, whereas Israel, they used stone and mortar. So the implication for Moses is we use stone, they've only got bricks. Only fools would choose brick in preference to a good Palestinian stone. But also, since the use of a brick to build this Mesopotamian, it's called a ziggurat. It's like a mountain of worship, a sacred mountain is in view. The mockery extends right into the mythic theology of the ancient world, mocking the present myths of Mesopotamia that describe their ziggurats as being built by their gods. There's the Babylonians had a creation myth called Enuma Elish, and it described the gods building, molding bricks for a year to build Babylon's ziggurat. And there is a scene on a cylinder that portrays their gods mixing clay, climbing ladders, carrying mortar, and passing bricks to the top. And Moses mocks all such foolishness. He sees it as laughable folly. And though this story is satiric, the arrogance of the tower builders, it wasn't a laughing matter. See what it says in verse 4. It says, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" You see, the intent behind building a tower with its top in the heavens was to join or displace God. This mountain, this ziggurat, was to be a lofty, massive, solid brick structure, like the steps that you would have come up to get into church this morning, but on a massive level. But physically, that's probably what it would have looked like, steps up. And so the problem with the tower was such that, not that it lay in a desire to be in touch with God, but the underlying suppositions and approach. The builders supposed that God was localized, which was in direct contradiction to the explicit teaching of Genesis. Those living after the flood had created a God in their own image. And also the unadorned belief that man, by his superior effort, could reach God, doesn't that betray the fatal delusion of all man-made religions? This delusion is at the heart of every religious enterprise apart from the gospel. Because the world's religions all teach that works, what you do, brings spiritual advance. Whether it's an improved karma, or now you've done this, you are right with God. And this collective apostasy had engulfed all the descendants of Shem and Ham and Japheth as they stacked their bricks to heaven. But the tower builders were clear about what drove them, weren't they? It says, "Let us make a name for ourselves." Their desire to make a name is ominous, because the only previous name mention of name in this way was the Nephilim, who were mighty men who were of old and men of renown. Men of name is what that literally means. And so the tower builders suddenly were motivated by the same base desire to be known as those who had faced God's judgment before the flood. And so negatively, they were driven by the fear of anonymity. I think today, this same will to fame is everywhere. It drives politicians, preachers, athletes and actors. If we can make a name for ourselves so that people esteem us, we'll have succeeded, we think. You see, in the Olympic commentators, they use words like immortal to describe athletic feats. 15th of August, 2016, in the Mirror. Usain Bolt eyes immortality. 19th of August, 2016, in The Guardian, Usain Bolt joins the immortals. 20th of August, 2016, in The Telegraph, Bolt sets seal on immortality. 12th of August, 2017, most of us will have watched it, sadly, won't we? As the immortal is brought to his knees with a torn hamstring. How language suffers. A disgraced president works to shore up his legacy. And by that they mean his name. His legacy, the things he actually achieved, maybe perhaps provision of jobs or improvement of health standards or sex, none of that suddenly disappears when he's caught in scandal. The jobs don't suddenly evaporate. But it's always his legacy that he seeks to preserve, when in fact, it's his name. We'll say, he's made a name for himself or herself, implying something transcendent. See, man's ultimate goal and desire, understood or not, is a discernible legacy, to be known, to leave an impact on this earth. More than our children reminiscing about our lives, we want a friend or ultimately the stranger to know of and revel in our existence. The idea of the potter's field, a nameless grave, is a nightmare for us. And fear of anonymity drives our reality TV culture. It gives birth to our celebutants. It makes you keep score with Facebook friends and Twitter followers and YouTube subscription and Instagram likes and sermon downloads. In the 21st century, anonymity is our Voldemort. he who shall not be named. Behind the facade of achievement and accomplishment and bravado and self-assurance is this haunting spectra of leaving this life with no certainty what is to follow. And that is my, I think that is the reason for building the city of Babel with its tower. The people of that day were willing to make any sacrifice to have some hope of immortality. They saw this in the name they could make for themselves. Ever stop to think about the role of that insecurity may play in the things that you and I devote time and energy to? Christians who don't understand or fathom the grace of God and his sovereign control are plagued by this insecurity of supposing that God's work and will is conditioned by our faithfulness rather than by his. And our insecurity, it might even then be the motive for much of our Christian service. If we could just do more for the Lord, I'll feel more secure and certain of his blessing. And that sort of activity is little different than that of those who lived on the plain of Shinar. And this drive to make a name for ourselves can drive us to recreate ourselves ultimately. And the effect can be so tragic that neither we nor anyone else knows who we truly are. Alan Richardson says it well. He says, "The hatred of anonymity drives men to heroic feats of valor or long hours of drudgery, or it urges them to spectacular acts of shame or of unscrupulous self-preferment. In its worst form, it tempts men to give the honor and glory to themselves, which properly belong to the name of God." Do you remember Gordon Hall? Might stick in the mind for a while. Who I mentioned at the beginning, who thought he could become God. That original interview was in 1986. But in 2015, the headline, "Would-be God Becomes Convict," probably tells you how life panned out for him in a $93 million fraud scandal. To be sure, there's nothing inherently wrong with having a reputation. After all, in the next chapter, God will promise Abraham that he will make his name great. But the fame that lasts comes from God. And God's making one name great for his purposes is very different to people wanting to make their own name great for their own purposes, which has nothing to do with God. But that's precisely what these Babel builders wanted. They were a broken people. And the fact that they feared being scattered is proof that their fellowship with God and their unity with each other had been shattered by sin. There were centripetal forces were at work, and their attempt to preserve their unity by outward means wouldn't be successful apart from coercion, as world history so sadly proves. We can see through this account the reality that unity isn't unity held up as the kind of goal of our age. And yet we see through this account that unity is not all it's cracked up to be. It's not the highest or the ultimate good. It's not even an inherently good thing. We see in these verses that there are some kinds of unity that don't please God at all. In fact, they do the opposite. They anger him because they're a unity born of a common commitment to ignore or dismiss what God has said. True unity can only occur in Christ. I encourage you to take the time to find and then listen to Jeremy's sermon from the end of July, 30th of July. He preaching on Psalm 133, an incredible exposition of what true unity looks like. Have a look for it and listen to it this week. It's not unity at any cost. It's a falsely optimistic view of unity held by people inside and outside the church. And as I mentioned earlier, this sort of unity has been envisaged before. So for example, I'm sure you're familiar with the John Lennon song, John Lennon, who imagined one day that there would be no heaven, no hell, only people living for today, no countries, nothing to kill or die for, no religion, only people living in peace, no possessions, no greed or hunger, only a brotherhood of man. And then at the end of the song, Lennon assures us that if we could all have these, we could all have these things if we just join him. In other words, if the rest of the world would be just like him, stop their thinking, stop their beliefs, adopt his agenda, then the world would live as one. In other words, to put it another way, Lenin's message was, if everyone would just agree with me, then we could all be unified. Doesn't that have a familiar flavor of contemporary politics? The liberal elite would have us believe that if we just agreed with them, then we could all be unified. But what is this unity that Lenin imagined? It was the same unity that the Babylonians had, a godless, atheistic unity that has about as much chance of success as that city did. An ironic thing and sad thing about Lenin is actually that he lived many years after another Lenin, the Soviet dictator who began creating the sort of world Lenin imagined, but long before he was even born, a world in which there was no heaven, no hell, no religion, no possessions. There was only the political brotherhood of the state. And yet, because the disaster that was the USSR was hidden away for so many years, it was only after the curtain fell and fell hard that we saw decades of decay and deception, inhumanity, genocide in this vast land that's still struggling to recover from the nightmare of Lenin's world. And yet the durability of human rebellion is amazing as people continue to imagine that there is some way, some as yet undiscovered form of technology or government that will allow us to achieve without God what the scriptures show us will never happen apart from God. And so we see the intention of man from Eden through Babel, throughout the chapters of history, to make a name for themselves in rebellion apart from the rule of God. And it ends in frustration and ultimately failure. But God will not leave his people that way. And so in the second half of the passage, we see the intervention of God. And so now the scene switches from earth to heaven, the hinge on which the Babel story turns. And the Lord, verse 5, we see, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Here the satire peaks. The tower's top was in the sky where God ostensibly dwelt. But this was Yahweh, the infinitely transcendent and incomparable, supereminent God of the whole Old Testament, the one who Isaiah declared, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and he spreads them like a tent to dwell in. This Yahweh, he needs to draw near, not because he's nearsighted, not because he should have went to Specsavers, but because he dwells at such tremendous height and their work is so tiny. God's coming down to see the city of Babel is clearly not a visit of discovery, but of action. It's not like God's wandering around the universe and suddenly, his greater surprise, he stumbles upon this construction in progress. Their tower was so microscopic that the all-seeing, omnipotent God had to come down to see. That's what Moses is teaching them. It was as if God stooped down like a man on his hands and knees, lowered his face to the earth to see the great tower. The psalmist says, he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Great perils of laughter echoed in the heavens. So much for the aspiration of men's Babylonian hearts. Here were these people building an allegedly great city, a city which they boasted in would reach the heavens. And in the face of these sorts of boasts, God is depicted as having to come down in order to even look at it. That's their great city. It's perhaps not so great after all. In fact, it hadn't even reached the heavens. And yet, in spite of the irony here, God recognizes in them these people have potential for evil that he's seen before. And whilst they haven't reached the heavens with their city, they have demonstrated the sort of things an apostate, unified humanity might aspire to. And so next comes the record of God's investigation. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They've all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." God wasn't threatened by humankind's corporate potential. "Oh no, what if they band together? What shall I do?" God was troubled. What would happen to humanity if the human family was left unchecked? They would build up this delusion of self-sufficiency through their false religion and corporate security, political uniformity. They'd throw off God and they'd attempt to rule the universe. And in their delusion, they would never turn to God and they would perish. Their Babylonian hearts would become impenetrable and irredeemable. And so God looks upon this unity and oneness of language and purpose and practice, and he doesn't like what he sees. The very reality which John Lennon naively sang about in his song, Imagine, or that Lennon clumsily and disastrously tried to launch, the reality that goodness knows how many atheist idealists over the centuries have blabbered on about, that reality actually existed. And what was God's response? He wrecked it. The hammer fell in the Lord's concluding words. Come, verse 7, come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. I don't know, the confusion of the language may have been God sending a judgment of misapprehension to the people, so that they in turn drove them away, alienating one another. Or it might have been as a simple awakening to a world in a foreign movie without subtitles. You try and speak, I don't know what you're saying, I'm going to move on. In any event, the details are not clear to us. But in any event, the thing that they feared most fell upon them as they were scattered all over the earth. You see, deprived of community and corporate technology, the project fell by the wayside. And whole tribes fled to the horizons. God's judgment was complete. And Moses concludes, therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. But this was all grace. For you and me, perhaps, the city of Babylon is a mystery. Maybe it's the place where there's a river that Boney M sang about in the 80s, I think. Or perhaps Babylon's a nightclub that you frequented as a student. Or maybe it was a set for a sci-fi series in the 90s. But to the people of God in Moses' day, Babylon was the city of cities, the ultimate city. It was a symbol of power and of wealth and of pleasure, like New York or London or Los Angeles or Washington or Paris. And so Babel, this great city of boasting, brought forth these sorts of images and perceptions. And yet this great city, which was the epitome of man and all his ability and sophistication, was so easily humbled and decimated by the slightest action of God, without God even breaking a sweat, so to speak. You see, God is committed to fulfilling his promises and completing his purposes, even when his creation rebels against him. He takes steps to ensure that the commission which he has given his creation is carried out. And he steps in to ensure the spreading out and the filling of the earth takes place, with or without their cooperation. And so Babel no longer meant the gate of God as the tower builders had intended it, but it became to mean mixed up and confused, signifying a place of meaningless babble, a site of alienation and scattering. You see, the judgment at Babel, especially viewed against the backdrop of the flood judgment, serves to show us again God's righteous response to human rebellion, especially concerted human rebellion, high-handed. And at the same time, however, we see in God's actions a very real display of mercy and kindness to sinners. But by introducing different languages into the picture, God commanded a dispersion to happen. God's preventing them from going deeper and deeper into rebellion, which the unified apostasy would have taken them if he'd left them, remained unchecked. And so we see this restraining mercy of God. We still see the restraining mercy of God today. God uses governments and officials to restrain evil in the world. Even when it seems like some governments are running one way, God is using other governments to prevent our depravity from taking us into depths of sin, which our society would surely go, except for the merciful restraint of God. This is God's kindness on sinners on display every single day. As a church family, we see this, don't we? We see this in the instructions given in conjunction with the Lord's Supper, that it might not be entered into or partaken of in an unworthy manner. Why? So that people, the scripture says, so that people might not eat and drink judgment upon themselves. God warns people, restrains them in mercy. It's God's kindness to sinners. We see the reality in the book of Hebrews. God disciplines those whom he loves, using such discipline to deter his children from indulging in their sinful flesh. You see, the intervention of God is the source of our greatest hope. Yeah, a final reversal was promised by the prophet Zephaniah. He said, "For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." And then came Jesus, and his death and his resurrection. The gospel addresses the specific calamity of Genesis 11. You read in Acts 2, the event we know as Pentecost, that we're told explicitly that there were gathered together in the city of Jerusalem people from every nation under heaven. And of course, there were people there who spoke different languages, still divided by the barrier erected so many years before at Babel. And then this amazing thing happens. By a supernatural work of his Spirit, God causes the gospel to be preached in such a way that the language barrier disappears. And the people hear the apostles telling the truth about God centered on the gospel becomes the means by which the effects of Babel are overridden and reversed. Of course, there's different languages. We still speak English, they still speak German, French, and so on. So there's still separate languages exist. So the barriers are there to a degree. But there was now something which was much more powerful than that which separated them. A new kind of free language which would enable people of very different nationalities to come together around a common Savior and a common salvation by means of the work of a common Spirit. The coming together around the gospel was a foreshadowing of an even greater and total unity to come, a unity that will be in step with God's glory and God's purposes, not in spite. You see, the day is coming when sin will be destroyed and perfect unity will be restored amongst the nations. And in the book of Revelation, the holy city, which is the antithesis to Babel, is seen as coming down out of heaven with gates open to unite the nations. Chapter 21 says this, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. That will bring into the glory and the honor of the nations." We've started to experience this already, haven't we? Look around you. Brothers and sisters meeting and talking with believers from another culture, or at least in another culture or from another culture. And you will know this experience of how your identity in Christ creates an instant bond that transcends barriers of age and race and language and culture. The team that are heading off to Malawi will meet some people, some of whom they've never seen before, and within minutes will sense a very real camaraderie and fellowship in the gospel. Why is that? Because the gospel is the one true unification plan that works. It's the means by which God is reversing the effects of Genesis 11 and through which he will unite his redeemed creation around himself. So you want to work for world peace? Preach the gospel, make disciples. You want the fighting to stop? Preach the gospel, make disciples. You want the barriers to come down? Stay down. Preach the gospel, make disciples. And as we're faithful to that, barriers will fall. People from every tribe and tongue and nation will reverse the flow. The dispersion will cease. And as people come into the body of Christ, the church, and unite at the feet of a common Savior, the hopelessness of Babel was not God's last word. So then and today, the message is the same. We must leave Babel with its proud dreams, its God-defying ways, if there's to be any hope. Abandon our Babylonian hearts. Search for security in the city of man with its collective delusions. Man's Babylonian hearts might meld political philosophy and economic theory and technology and philosophy and religion and psychology all into some mighty self-elevating zygurt, but it will never have the autonomy and security we long for. It will never scale heaven. And so you and I need to leave off chasing after a name and find our identity in Christ. We've been looking at John's gospel with the kids in the summer, kids in junior church all summer. He sums it up really simply. It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you that you, firstly, sorry for our intentions, high-handed and otherwise, to rebel against you, to live of our own rule, for our own name. Thank you that you intervened, in Babel, that you intervened 2,000 years ago. And that you continue to intervene in lives today. God, in your mercy, will you intervene in our lives, in the lives of our families, in the lives of our neighbors, our colleagues, in the lives of this nation. Lord, save them. Let them not run to destruction, but in your mercy, cause them to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.